So if you turn with me, first of all, to Jeremiah 24, that's the first of them, the first bookmark that you'll need. And, okay, my sermons have always got 3 points, 3 passages. You can work out when you'll need to change over by that. But we will read Jeremiah 24, and then we're going to go to Jeremiah 34, and then 37. So let's start with Jeremiah 24. After Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials and craftsmen and artisans of Israel, of Judah rather, were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me 2 baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early, and the other basket had very poor figs, so that they could not be eaten. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah who I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for the good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord's. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the bad figs, which the poor figs, which are so bad, they cannot be eaten," said the Lord, "so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing. Wherever I banish them, I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and to their fathers." So keep a finger in there. Cross to Jeremiah in chapter 34. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of Jeremiah chapter 24. 34, rather. "While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled over were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding towns, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully. As people make a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you, so they will make a fire in your honor and lament, 'Alas, O master, I myself make this promise,' declares the Lord." Then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. And finally, we're going to turn to Jeremiah 37. And you'll get the connection, although we've said before that when we're going through Jeremiah, Jeremiah is not written chronologically. Actually, each of these messages have come at approximately the same time in the reign of Zedekiah, where we have been in Jeremiah, and so we're putting them together. And we see that Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, the priest Zephaniah, son of Masaiah, to Jeremiah, the prophet, with this message: "Please pray to the Lord our God for us." Now, Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet: "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah who sent you, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of me. Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and capture this city, and they will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourself, thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not, even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that's attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down. After the Babylonian army withdrew from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city and go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin gate, the captain of the guard, whose name is Arijah, son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrested him and said, "Are you deserting to the Babylonians?" "That's not true," Jeremiah said. "I'm not deserting to the Babylonians." But Arijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah. They had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, which they made into a prison. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to his palace, where he asked him privately, "Is there any word from the Lord?" "Yes," Jeremiah replied, "you will be handed over to the king of Babylon." Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What crime have I committed against you or your officials or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, 'The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land'? But now, my lord the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I will die there." So King Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard, and give him bread from the streets of the bakers each day until the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Well, I wonder if you can remember having a parent, or being possibly a parent, who has said, "How often have I told you? How often have I told you?" I remember as a child, we used to walk down the curbs of the road. It's the kind of thing that children do. You know, you see somewhere which looks like a bit of a challenge, and so you do it. So we'd walk down the curbs of our road from the school up to our house, which is on a road which was just a country road when we first moved there, but became a very busy road at the end of our time in school there. And we used to walk along the curbs, and our mum was constantly telling us, "Don't walk on the curbs. Stop walking on the curbs. How often have I told you, don't walk on the curbs?" Well, of course, one day came when we were walking along on the curbs as usual, and of course I tripped, fell into the road, car was coming along, screech of brakes, swerve, driver very vigilant, and thankfully I was okay. And so, you know, my mum not only shocked and screaming at me, but I can remember it to this day, her voice saying, "How often have I told you, don't walk on the curbs?" Another time I was with my brother. We were at the seaside near Belfast, and we were jumping off a wall onto a beach, which sounds great until you realize the part that we were jumping off onto only had a relatively small amount of sand on top of some rocks that were below. And my mum had told us many times before, "Don't jump from the wall." And of course she again said, "How often have I told you, don't jump from the wall?" Thankfully it wasn't me. My brother decided to jump. He hit the rocks, broke his ankle. We all had to go into the hospital, and that was the end of the day there. How often have I told you, don't jump from the wall? Well, actually, we get in this passage calls from God time and time again. And God doesn't as such say, "How often has I told you?" But, you know, if I was there, I probably would have been the one who would have said, "Well, how often have I told you?" Because God was ever so patient with Zedekiah and with his people. We're in the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last of the kings of Judah. You get Josiah, the good king. And then we have four kings. And the last of them is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is about to be removed from his kingdom. And Zedekiah is an enormous privilege. He really shouldn't have been king at all. He was the third son of Josiah. And so the other sons were put up. And then the son of one of the sons. So actually, since the royal line had passed him by in a long way, it would be equivalent to, I guess, Prince Edward suddenly becoming king, even though Prince William had already become king. It's kind of just a bizarre thing to actually think about. But actually, that's what happened. He had come into that position. He was young, only 21 years old, and yet he'd been put there. Enormous privilege, enormous responsibility. He'd been placed there by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar was over him. And yet, when he came to the coronation, and Nebuchadnezzar made him have a standard Jewish coronation, in that coronation, he swore allegiance to Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so there was enormous responsibility. Who would he serve? Would he serve Nebuchadnezzar? Would he serve God? What would he do while he was in the reign? And there was enormous opportunity. You see, during Zedekiah's time, as in the time of the other kings, God's word comes to him again and again and again and pleads with Zedekiah, gives Zedekiah exactly what he needs to do in order to follow God's way. Such opportunity given. Now, we're going to see how Zedekiah responds to that opportunity this morning. But you know, this isn't actually history. God's word isn't just history for us. It speaks to us today, but not only does it speak to us today, it's about us today. And we're in exactly the same position, actually, as this incredible King Zedekiah. We're in a position of enormous privilege. We've been put here by God, each one of us. He's given us our days. He's given us our time on this earth. He numbers our days. And we don't deserve all the privileges that God has given us, but nonetheless, he's given them to us. It's fantastic the way you sang that song earlier on. I've got it written down here. You didn't know it. But Psalm 8, a psalm I love, but it reminds us, what is man? What is man that you consider him? What is man that you should put your heart upon him? But you set him higher. You set him, rather, as ruler over the works of your hands. And God has given us this privilege of life on this earth. He has set us as rulers over the works of his hands. Enormous privilege that we've been given. And a huge responsibility, too. You see, we're in this world, yet we've been given it by God, and God has given us his words, and God calls us to follow him. And we get the call of the world around, don't we? Just like Zedekiah does, and we got the call of God, and we've got to choose who we're going to follow in this world. An enormous opportunity, because God, again and again and again, God's voice comes to us and calls us and said, who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? Just as the words of Joshua came to God's people, choose you this day who you are going to serve. And so God's call comes to us, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And of course, he longs to hear us respond, as for me, I will serve the Lord. That's what he wants from us. But you know, we can live our lives just like I did as a child, walking on the curbs even though I've been told time and time again not to. Ignoring the call that comes from God to us to follow him and to walk in his footsteps. You know, if I look back into my young life, I think you kind of, children just, they filter their parents' voices out, don't they? There's a kind of what in the background, but actually they don't hear it at all. You know, and I was like that, and we can be like that with God. We filter God's voice out. Somehow we hear it, but we don't hear it. And so we don't follow as we ought. And so these passages are so relevant for all of us. The voice of God to Zedekiah again and again is the voice of God to us today. And God calls us to respond to his voice. And so along as we come to these passages, that we do hear God's voice, we listen to what he's got to say, and that we would respond to his voice and respond properly. So we're going to look at three things. And the first thing we're going to look at, Jeremiah 24. So if you've got your fingers in 24, go to 24. And we're going to look at God's verdict over Zedekiah. We're going to look at God's verdict over Zedekiah. And God uses a picture here. There's lots of picture messages in Jeremiah, and God uses a picture. And I want you to get the picture, including some of those in the back, or maybe looking at some other things as well. Can you look at your Bibles and we'll get the picture? Brilliant, thank you. And listen, because it's really, really important. God gives a picture here, and actually, well, let me give a different picture. You maybe get it. In our house, we have teenagers, as you know. Teenagers are apt to decide to look after themselves from time to time. When it comes to washing, I mean, as in clothes washing, definitely not. Comes to tidying up, definitely not. But certain other things they will do for themselves. And one of the things that we discover that they like to do as they go into teenage years is that they sometimes like to go and cook for themselves, you know, make their own lunch or make their own tea. And so what tends to happen is one of them will come down, they'll feel a bit peckish, they'll open the fridge up, they'll find something, you know, a cooking source or something like that, they'll open it. It's something that's designed for a whole family, of course, but they'll open it, take out as much as they need just to make their little bit of pasta, cook it, and then they will shove the pot back in the fridge, if you're lucky. Anyway, the pot goes into the back of into the fridge, gets pushed to the back. We haven't opened it. We don't realize it's even there. And so it sits there for days and days and days. Eventually, sometime later, they come back down again. And they find this pot there. And they think, oh, I really fancy a bit of this pasta sauce. They open the lid. It's been in the fridge, but it's been many days. And before the lid is even off, they can smell it. It is rank. It has got its own little ecology inside that pot. There's its own version of kind of evolution going on inside the pot. It is absolutely rank. And actually, it doesn't matter where you are in the house, you know that they've just opened that pot. Because there's an ugh that comes from the kid. It is horrendous. It is absolutely rank. They are disgusted by what they find, and it's only fit to throw. Now, we know as parents that they don't actually throw it out. They leave it on the side for us to find and to throw it out. But that's what happens, isn't it? That's what happens. And here, Jeremiah is confronted with a similar scene in the sense that on the steps of the temple, there are two baskets, and they're baskets of figs. And one of the baskets is absolutely superb, prime figs, the very nicest figs you could ever get. And I'm not a fig keeper, but I reckon it says early figs, sweet. I guess they're quite nice. And this is the kind of Fortnum and a Mason of fig baskets, if you like. This is the best fig basket you can get. And right next to it, there's your value range, maybe. There's another basket. And the figs in it are rotten to the core. They don't even look good. They certainly don't smell good. Why anybody would ever want to sell these things? And these two baskets are side by side. And the contrast is stark. One of them is really appealing, and the other one just turns your stomach. It's like our kids opening that jar. It absolutely turns your stomach. You're revolted by it. Why is it that you want to get rid of it straight away? Now, I know these days you maybe can't visualize figs. I don't know anything about figs, I have to say. But I do know there was a local co-op back in Bath that we used to go around to quite a lot. And I'm going to slag the co-op off a couple of times today. I've got nothing against co-op, just in case they're listening. I'm going to assume I have nothing against them at all. But we used to buy these packets of red grapes from the co-op. Now, I don't know quite what their quality control is. Most of the time, they were excellent. However, occasionally you would pick a pack one of these bags, and obviously the handler had kind of squished them a bit and thrown them around a bit and they'd been around, and you would pick one up, and as you picked up, the juice would drip out the bottom, and you looked inside, and they were just rotten. They shouldn't have been there. They were disgusting. And it's a nice bunch of grapes versus that horrendous bunch of grapes. And it's a picture message, you see, a picture of two peoples. And it tells us in Jeremiah 24 that the two peoples are these. It tells us that one of the peoples are the exiles, those who have gone away. And you know, to the folk in Jerusalem, they look like the losers. Among them are people like Daniel, by the way, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezra. They're good people, actually, who have been taken away. But they look like losers. As far as those who are back in Jerusalem think, they're the ones who are lost out. They're the ones who are obviously sinned enough that God chose them to take them away and to punish them by taking them away from the temple. They were the losers. They were the ones who had sinned. And the others who are left in Jerusalem, they must be the ones who were blessed by God. And they must be the ones who are the winners because they were still in God's chosen city. They were near the temple. But you know, God won't have anything of that. See, what God tells, he tells us what they're actually like. And they got it terribly wrong. It was nothing to do with location. Both of these baskets were on the steps of the temple. What it was actually to do with was the hearts. What it was actually to do with was their hearts. You see, those who have been taken away from Jerusalem, we discover if we read Psalm 137, if we look at some of the other prophets, that they sat down and they wept. They didn't weep because things were so bad. They wept because they repented to God. That they knew that actually, yeah, they had done things wrong, and they had sinned, and they had turned away from the Lord. And they, understanding that, they knelt down and they repented of all that they had done. And God looked at them and he said, they are like these good figs. They're sweet. They're ripe. Their hearts are good towards me. But these people back in Jerusalem, they think they're so great. They're this basket of rotten figs. Just fit to be thrown out. You know, so often we think in the wrong way, don't we? About things that we see in ourselves. There's a parable that Jesus had told about the Pharisee and the publican. I'm sure you all know it. And there was the Pharisee, and he was so chuffed with himself. He did good things every day. He could list off all the great things that he did. And he stood and he recanted off to God about how wonderful he was and how fantastic it was. But Jesus looks at the man who knew that he had sinned against God, was crouching in shame at the corner of a temple, trying to hide behind a pillar. And yet he crouched down and said, forgive me. A sinner. He knew his standing before God. And so he crouched down and he asked God's forgiveness. And the point was that the Pharisee thought he looked great. He was absolutely convinced he could have recited any part of the law to you that you asked just like that. He knew it all. But actually his heart was wrong. And this publican understood that his heart was wrong and knew that he could do nothing about it and actually came and sought the Lord. The Pharisee was rotten to the core, but failed to see it. You know, we don't see figs today. Maybe you don't even know what they look like. Maybe even the grapes I talked about, you don't even see that. We've got Sainsbury's here, haven't we? I don't know. We do. There is a co-op there, but I'm sure it's much nicer than the one in Bath. But I guess you've all had some bananas sitting in the fruit bowl. And you've left them there for too long. And they start to ooze, and they start to smell, and they're just foul, aren't they? And what are you going to do with them? You can't do anything with them. If you're very brave, you'll try and cook with them, but you really shouldn't do, you know. What you do with them, you get the food, and you chuck them out, don't you? They're only good to be thrown out. Your stomach is turned by these things, and especially in a hot summer day, the smell is vile, isn't it? From rotten bananas. Only good to be chucked out. You know, we need to understand that that is how we appear before a holy God. When God looks at our lives, it doesn't matter how good we are. Because of the sin inside our lives, the things that we have done, we appear to God just like those rotten bananas. In spite of the fact that he made us, in spite of the fact he loved us, there's something about it which actually turns his stomach. The sin, we don't understand how horrendous sin is to God. You know, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that our God's eyes are so pure, he cannot even look on iniquity, not one little sin. We don't get it. We don't understand it. You know, have you ever looked on the fields when the snow has fallen for the first time? Remember back to last year, if your memory goes back that far. The snow has fallen for the first time. You've got that beautiful, pristine white snow and the sun's glistening off and it looks so bright and white. That is nothing compared to God's purity. And even the sheen of white new snow is as black as soot compared to his purity. And yet, look, I want you to get this. This is incredible tonight. God is so gracious. Because though we are like that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls and he calls and he calls and he calls again and again and again. God's so merciful. You know, what do we do with the rotten bananas? We go, ugh, and chuck them out. And God should be doing exactly that to us. And yet his call comes, and his call comes, and his call comes. And some of you here tonight, you have heard God's call on your life time and time and time again. And maybe you don't realize how awful you are before God. You don't realize how horrendous you look before God. And yet you have heard his call to you time and time again. You know, God is gracious to you. God is gracious to you. And tonight, as we look upon ourselves, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. We have, we didn't have this in Bath. When we came down here, you've got food bins here, haven't you? We've got kind of used to it. When we came down here, we had no such thing as food bins in Bath. We couldn't believe that they would be such a revolting thing anywhere, ever. You know, the stench, you know, you keep food for a week in the hot sun, outside, the stench, you lift them up, there's maggots crawling all over the place. It just is horrendous. It turns our stomach, and this is what God sees when he sees our hearts. And yet, listen to his promise, verse 7 of chapter 24. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord's. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. That is what God wants of us. He wants to call us to himself. And if we haven't come to know him as our Savior, if we understand that actually maybe you've come along to this place for years and years and years, and you've sat in these seats, or the pews used to be here, sat in the pews for years and years and years. You've heard this time and time again, but you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God longs to do this for you. He calls you again and says, I want to have them, and I want their hearts to be hearts after my heart, and I'm going to do the work. They don't even have to do anything for themselves. I'm going to do the work. All you've got to do is respond to my call. Just respond. Just hear. Just respond. And God calls again tonight. Just respond. Maybe you're here and you've known the Lord Jesus Christ for many years in your heart and life. You've known his blessing of his presence. You know how we need to be reminded, don't we, of the wonders of God's grace to us. We are revolted by that kind of food. We can't wait to get it away from us. And yet God is gracious enough not just to call us, but to send his own son to die for us. To inflict the punishment that we deserve on his son for us who don't even recognize that he loves us at that time when he calls us. What a gracious God we have. How we should be bowing down in wonder, love, and praise to God as we sing these hymns, because we have a God who calls, a God who calls again and again, a God who longs for us to be his. And you know what he longs to do in our hearts? Those of us who know him, he says, then they will be my people and we are, and I will be their God and he is, and they will return to me with all their heart. And God wants all our hearts, all our hearts. Second thing I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 34 is to hear God's warning, to hear God's warning. You know, God's verdict on them wasn't good. And yet God calls. And so God continues to give a warning at the local co-op. I did say I'm going to slide the co-op off. I'm really sorry. There's no one here works in a co-op, do they? That's good. Dodgy ground. Local co-op, we used to buy ham sometimes for sandwiches. Mostly it was really, really, really good, I have to say. Occasionally it wasn't so good. And you've probably seen it. You know, you get these plastic packages with the ham in. And if it was going off, the ham would kind of, I guess it's the gas of decomposition. Like someone who knows this stuff can tell me afterwards. But the plastic lid would balloon up. You had a thing like, and you know there's a problem. You know, when it's about to go bang, there's a major problem. And it would balloon up. And you see, in the household, our kids loved ham when they were younger. Aaron was quite a strange young man, I have to say. I hope he's not listening to this, but he was. Don't laugh, okay, you're his brother, but it doesn't mean you can slag him off. but every day, every single day, he would have ham sandwiches. It didn't matter what else we had in the house. It didn't matter how nice it might be. He would have ham sandwiches. And so when we bought this ham and he had this packet was ballooning and we had to throw it out, he actually got genuinely upset that he could not have that ham. If it was up to him, he would have peeled the package open and made himself a ham sandwich with it and taken it to school, sat in his warm bag the whole day just to make it worse before he ate it. And when we knew it was bad for him, so we chuck it out. We get rid of it. In fact, we know that he would have it, so we make sure we put it as far away from him as we possibly can. And no matter how much he wanted it, and no matter how much we might wish to please him, it had to go because it was really bad for him. In Jeremiah 34, God comes to Zedekiah again. And he tells them that the rotten lives that they had have consequences. And he tells them in verse 2, this is what I'm about to do, says the Lord. I am about to hand the city over to the king of Babylon, and he will burn it down. There is a warning. You see, the city had gone terribly bad. We're reading other chapters of Jeremiah that there were idols in every house, that there were false gods everywhere you looked. Everything that they did was to turn their back upon God. And the city was just going from bad to worse all the time. People were going and worshipping at the temple, but it was really only lip service to God, because what they did is they came back home and they worshipped their idols in the streets. There were corruption. No one would give proper change for any of the transactions that went on. And we're told that God's judgment was going to come. God had seen all the evil and he was going to deal with it, and his judgment was going to come upon that city. You know, as we talk of judgment sometimes today, I mean, people don't like talking about judgment today. I was on the door, and the door's this, I think it was about a few weeks ago, wasn't it, with Chris, and we were talking to a lady in the doors who knew the church, and we were talking about her, and we just said, you know, do you have any faith in God? And we were talking about her beliefs, and do you know that actually that God's going to call you to account one day before him? And this girl said back to us, this lady said back to us, she said, well, I prefer to believe in a God of love. And that's actually how it is, isn't it? We don't like the difficult messages, and so we try and obscure them and blank them out, and we push them away. We all prefer the better news. Recently, one of our cars broke down. Coming back from New Year's Eve party, went over the ramp, the bollards, not the bollards, the bumps at the end of the road here, and there was a huge bang from the back. There was a very strange noise as we drove down the road, and so I had a look round, the car looked fine, so I thought to myself, I know what this is. There must be been a big stick on the ground, and it's got stuck between the tyre and the wheel arch, because I was hearing the sound of dragging against the tyre. I know what it is. What I was actually doing, you understand, was trying to hide from my own mind the reality of what had happened. The reality of what had happened is my suspension had just broken. The spring was dragging against the tire. That was real. But we don't like bad news, do we? So I was convinced that it must be a branch stuck in it. I looked all round the thing, couldn't see anything particular, couldn't see any branch. So I could still hear the sound of rubbing against the tread of the tire. Drove it down to the garage. As I was driving down to the garage, there was smoke coming off the tyre. Did it 7:30 in the morning, so no one would see. I hope no one were around. But you see, I was until I saw that, I really genuinely believed that it wasn't that bad. Because we don't like bad news. We don't like bad news. But it doesn't actually matter what we prefer to hear. We can't change the reality. And when we had that rotten ham, what needed to be done with it? Well, Aaron could want to have it as much as he liked. He could say, oh, it's really nice, it's really good, it looks great. But actually, it was only fit to be thrown out. What needs to be done with rotten lives? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. What needs to be done with rotten lives is they need to come before God's judgment and thrown out. You know, God loves us far more than Aaron ever loved ham. He loves to keep us. He wants us far more. This is something which does not please God, that we are brought to judgment before him. And yet, what can be done with rotten lives? They're only fit for God's judgment. And you see, a God of love has to be a God of judgment. The God of love has to do what is just and right. And there has to be a judgment if God is a God of justice. And nothing is clearer in God's word than judgment. Jesus, you know, talks more of hell than he does of heaven. Why does he do so? Because he's not exalting in it. He's warning us. He's calling us to be aware of what's going to come. And we actually all know it's going to come in reality. You see, it tells us, well, we know actually, don't we, that death is the ultimate statistic. One and one of us die. I remember the day, I've got a gap just there in my teeth. I remember the day when I was told that my tooth was rotten and it had to be pulled. I was in my mid-20s. It should never have happened. And I have never, even when I hit 40, I have never been more aware than that day of the fact that my body was now finally starting to fall apart. You know, and that's the reality. Our time is limited. We're falling apart. We're going to appear before the judgment throne of God. That is the reality. And verse 3 here are words of terrible and dreadful certainty in chapter 34. You will not escape from his grasp. But you will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and you will speak to him face to face, and you will go to Babylon. There's a terrible judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. And let me tell you, these words that are used in this passage are almost identical to the words that are used of us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, we read this: "Look, he is coming from the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Who are those who pierced him? Well, why was Jesus on the cross? It was our sins that placed him there. We were the ones who pierced him. And we will see him with our own eyes. And not only that, he will speak to us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Every man will have to give account on that day of judgment for every idle word that they have spoken. We will speak to him face to face. I wonder, do we hear God's call? Do we hear God's warning of judgment to come? There's an island in the Pacific, apparently, and it has suffered many, many years ago from a tsunami which has swept through that island. And so the elders of the island, generations and generations and generations ago, had set up stones on the island. And on these stones, they became known as watchman stones. On these stones, they were warnings: do not build below this line. Do not live below this line, because they knew that what had happened once could happen again. And so all around the island, they put these stones which warned: do not build below this line. You know what happened? Of course, Philippines and areas around that, the tourists started to come in. And so they wanted easier places to build, and on the hills they wanted to build by the sea. And so gradually the houses started to be built for the tourists, and then gradually the people moved down into the towns, and they lived there happily for generations and generations, ignoring the warning which was on the stone, until New Year's Day of the year 2000. And then there was the awful tsunami across the Pacific. And tens of thousands of lives were lost because they did not listen to the warning. You know, the solemn words in this passage. I was really struggling to think, well, how am I going to preach this tonight? Because these are really solemn words. They're difficult words. I don't want to kind of to drag you down in your emotions and so on. But look, this is a warning from God. And we need to know it. We need to know it. There's a judgment that's going to come if we're not right with God. And Zedekiah, he had heard God's call. And God was saying, look, there's a judgment to come. There's a day God has declared it, and we're going to stand before them. And it's not there so that we can fear, you see. It's there so that we can flee to God. It's not there so that we can quiver and be frightened. It's there so that we can run to him and know peace and security. It's there that we can come to God. This terrible shipwreck that happened over the past week. Lots of different details emerging, some of them, frankly, very fanciful, shouldn't be reported. But one seems to be true. And this captain who sailed that Costa Concordia had sailed that route a number of times before, gone close to the island. He claimed initially that the charts didn't show any rocks there, when actually the shelf of rock that the ship hit was clearly marked. But you see, because he'd sailed it many times before, he ignored the warnings which were on the charts. He knew the way. He thought everything was fine. But he ignored the warnings. Can I ask you tonight, if you've heard God's call on your life, if you've heard him call you and call him to yourself, don't ignore the warnings. Don't ignore the warnings. And it might not be today. And it might not be tomorrow. But God will call, the number of your days will come up, and you will stand before him, and you will see him face to face. And you know, the only ones that will stand on that day, we'll all stand there rotten. We really will. And yet on that day, some of us will stand there, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ will say, no, he's mine. I've paid for his sin. I'm making him pure. She's mine. I've paid for her sin. I've made her pure. Welcome into my kingdom. That is the only difference between us, is our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's verdict, God's warning. And just lastly, very quickly, Zedekiah's response. You know, the sad story in the Concordia, another sad story that's come out, is the story of a violinist. He was there and he'd heard the warnings and he was doing what he'd been told to do. He's directing people to the various lifeboats. And by the way, we're going into chapter 37 now. Directing people to the various lifeboats. He was called himself to leave. He was told he had to leave now. And he decided at that split moment in time, he decided that he was not going to leave. He was going to run back in and get his violin because it was very precious to him. Went back into the ship, crossed the ship into his cabin, and the ship keeled right over at that time. He was found in his cabin by his violin, and he was lost. He knew the right thing to do, but he failed to do it. He'd even told other people the right thing to do, but he'd failed to do it. And what possessed him to do that? I don't get it, you know what I mean? And Zedekiah, you know, there's much to like about this king. He tries to do the right thing. And in chapter 34, we didn't read the part. There's a part where he tries to set free the slaves in Jerusalem. You know, God was really pleased with him for setting free the slaves. God said it was a good thing to do. And yet, Zedekiah is still condemned. We'll see in the weeks to come that Zedekiah is still condemned. The armies come in and Zedekiah is taken just as God has said. Why is Zedekiah still condemned, even though he proclaims freedom for the slaves? Surely he's trying to do his best. Surely he's doing all he possibly can. You know, God is pleased when we follow his ways. We're told that righteousness exalts a nation. He is pleased. When we follow God's way, it's the very best rule for life. You know, if we follow God's pattern for marriage, then our marriages will be much better marriages than if we ignore his pattern for marriage. If we follow his laws that say there'll be no stealing, then there's no more fear for our property, is there? If we are all following his laws that say there's no murder, then there's no more fear of our life. If we're following his laws that say that we should not be looking at a neighbor's husband or wife, then of course there's no more worry about our husband or wife. There's trust within our marriage. His commands are the very best way of living our lives. The very best. He's the maker. He gives the plans. It's the right way to live. There is blessing by following God. But following God's way does not make you right with God. I want to say that very clearly. Following God's way, God's law, does not make you right with God. You can covenant with God to be the very best person you ever can be, that has ever lived on this earth. You won't be, by the way. Jesus was the only person who's ever lived on this earth who's been perfect. But you can be the very best person you can, and you will still not be right with God. How do I know that? Because a man one day came to meet with Jesus. Jesus said to him, if you kept all the commandments, then I kept every one of them from my youth. And he had, all bar one. You see, he loved his money more than he was prepared to love Jesus. One little thing. And it was still rottenness within, rottenness that deserves judgment. Now, I want to speak to those, particularly young people at the back, from church families tonight. This is really important to you. You can be brought up in the church. You can have really good lives because your parents have taught you the good things and good ways to live. But that does not make you right with God. It does not make you right with God. This rich young ruler, he went away sad. Why? Because he wasn't prepared to bow his life to God. You know, it's not about what you do. What it is about is whether you bow your knees in repentance to him for the wrong that you have done. He set the slaves free. And then in chapter 37, he sought prayer. He read in verse 3 that Zedekiah came after asking for prayer. It looks great, doesn't it? I want you to pray for me. You know, I love it because my kids often, when they have exams, will say, I want you to pray for me. In fact, all four of them will ring up. I want you to pray. I've got exams. I want you to pray for me. It sounds great, doesn't it? Really good. It's good. They trust in prayer. That's really good. Really good. Zedekiah trusted in prayer. He'd seen that God would work. You know what the real problem is? Well, we're told it in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 37. The real problem is that Zedekiah had already trusted in something else. You see, he'd gone and called Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's army was coming in. And actually, he was looking as though he trusted in God. I want you to pray for me. But in reality, he wasn't trusting in God at all. That was not where his heart was. I want to tell you today that actually, we can come and we can seek prayer and we can seek God's blessing from God's people and we can do all those right things. We can look great from the outside, but God sees right through us into our hearts. And he knows how we really are. God is not fooled. God is not fooled. It's not about what you do when you try to get freedom for slaves, it's about repentance. It's not about the show, it's about repentance. And you know this guy, Zedekiah, he was really kind to Jeremiah. Jeremiah pleads with him, save me from this prison. He took Jeremiah and provided for him even throughout the whole time of the capture of Jerusalem. He looked after Jeremiah. Jeremiah owed his life in the end to Zedekiah and also to one other person we'll look at another time. Did Zedekiah do right in rescuing Jeremiah? Yes, he did. Did it change God's judgment? No, it didn't. Why? Because you can try and try and try and do your very best. You can be the most humane person that ever lived, but you haven't bowed in repentance before God. Now, I want to just ask you tonight, as we close, you've heard God's call on you already in your life. You've heard God's verdict over your life. You've seen God's judgment upon you, and you've seen Zedekiah's response. He was foolish because he did what he thought was best, but he didn't do what God asked him to do. He didn't turn and repent. And God still called him many more times to turn and repent. I want to ask you tonight, have you in your life bowed in repentance to God? Have you said to God, forgive me for the wrong things? I know I have turned my heart from you. I know I've gone my own way. Forgive me. I want to follow you with all my heart. I thank you that Jesus died for me. And I trust in him to forgive me for all my sins. Have you done that? Have you done that? Because God is so gracious and merciful. We look upon our lives and we don't see what we look like, but to God we look like that rotten food bin that Somerset people seem to love so much. It turns our stomach. And yet God calls us because he can make us new through and through. Will you come tonight? Will you turn to him tonight? And maybe you do know him. And this is wonderful as we come to finish our time of worship, just worshiping together, just to remember God's mercy to us and God's love to us. You know, God was over all these situations. It wasn't a surprise to God that the armies came to Jerusalem. It wasn't a surprise to God that all these difficulties came in. This was all part of God's desire to turn these people to himself, if only they would listen. And God's done so many things in our lives to turn us to himself, even though we are that rotten. And he loves us, and he leads us, and he gives us a new heart. And he says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. We have a glorious Savior tonight, and how we need to exalt him. As we praise together, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that you've set a watchman over our lives in the words that you give us from your word, in the Spirit who speaks into our hearts and lives and challenges us and seeks to turn us back to you. Oh, Father, turn our hearts to you, we pray. Father, forgive us that we can hear your voice and turn away. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who has not come to you in repentance, Father, challenge them. Draw them by your Spirit. Turn their hearts to you that they might know you as their Savior. And Father, for us who have walked with you for many years, fill us with wonder again at your love and your patience and your grace towards us, that we might praise you all the more. That we might be a people who are after your own hearts, that we might live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.